Why don't you pray with me? Father, you are faithful and good. I thank you that your word is what we're here for, not men. I thank you that the thing that matters here this morning, and Lord, I'm just reminding myself as well as my brothers and sisters because I get so distracted. The thing that we come for is not a show or performance, but that your people would gather together in your name and hear your word. And Lord, we are dependent upon these little pieces of technology, but none of this in any way limits, detracts from, or works against the power of your Spirit. All these things can burn up. And if we have you, we have enough. So now in our weakness, meet us, own your word, and give us what we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Genesis chapter 15 this morning, continuing to look at Christ in the Old Testament. And I remind you that the Christian faith is based on promises. Promises that God makes and we believe. But what do you do when circumstances rise up that seem to contradict those promises? Call them into question in your mind. Your faith begins to grow weak. Doubts rush in. And you begin to wonder, will God keep these promises? That's when God's people need an assurance. They need something that will fix the eye of their faith back upon God and convince them soundly that He who promised is true, and He will faithfully do everything He's promised to do. I remind you that Abraham was a man like us, a man who believed the promise of God and yet struggled at times with doubt and uncertainty. Think of it. Here he is. He's obeyed God. He's left his home and everything he knows. He's traveled to a foreign land based on nothing more than God's pledge to give him a son, through that son, raise a nation by which God will bless the earth. And yet here Abram is several years later. There is no son. His wife is still barren. He doesn't own even a millimeter of land. Do you think that didn't weigh heavy on him? That he didn't doubt? I mean, just listen to him here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15. When God comes to assure him of his presence, Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless?" Verse 3, "Since you have given me no offspring." There was doubt in Abram's heart. Just as there will be doubt in you sometimes when it's hard to see how the promises of God are working out. But I want us this morning to look at what God does to bring assurance back into the heart of Abraham. And to look with me, first of all, this morning, at God's promise to a doubting believer. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a dream, in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house will be my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir.'" In those days, if a man didn't have a physical heir, a son, then the chief servant in the house would be the inheritor of all those things in the place of the son. But God says, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Did you notice here that God comes to Abram with a promise of assurance before Abram even gives voice to his doubt? And Christian, I find consolation that I find that God knows these internal struggles of yours already. He knows the weakness of your faith before you ever give voice to it. So you might as well just give voice to it. You can't fool Him. Your posturing doesn't impress Him. You should just come to Him and say, Lord, I don't get it, when you don't get it. God, none of this makes sense to me right now. Where are Your promises? I don't see all things working together for my good. Help me. And so God comes to help Abram in his weak faith before Abram even asks. I'm reminded of the promise in Isaiah 65:24 that says, before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. So how does God work to renew Abram's faith? Well, notice, God doesn't rebuke him for doubting. God doesn't say to him, oh, Abram, how dare you question my promises? Instead, He gives him more promises to fix his faith upon, more of His Word. Notice verse 1 and again in verse 4 it says, the Word of the Lord came to Abram. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Church, that is why you must constantly be receiving His Word into your life. That's why you must be a student of this Word daily, because it is by the Word that God builds your faith and fixes the eye of your faith upon Himself to strengthen you and to help you in those times when the eye can't see by the events taking place around you. Now look what the Word of God gives Abram here in verse 1. Two things. He comes to Abram and he says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. First of all, God says, fear not, I am your shield. I am your protector. Your security is found in me. Now that's a good word. It's a good word, especially considering what Abram's just been through. A war, chapter 14. Hardships. Don't you imagine there were all kinds of hardships getting from Ur of the Chaldees down into Canaan? And now there are enemies out there who hate him. People who would like nothing better than to kill him and take his possessions. Abram doesn't have a country to call his own. He doesn't have a fortified city that he can flee to. There are no police to make an appeal to. But God says to him, I am your shield. One comfort the Christian carries through this world is to know that God is our shield. Psalm 3, verse 3 says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. Nothing can touch the Christian except by the permission of God Himself. We are shielded by His hand. But then second, notice God says, and I am your great reward. Now, I believe the New American Standard and the ESV simply miss it here. In fact, you'll notice both of them give a footnote to what I think is the better translation. The NIV and the King James Version, I believe, get it better. Genesis 15:1, do not fear, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. The point being, not just that God gives a reward, but that God Himself is the reward. That God doesn't just save His people. He satisfies His people by giving them Himself. He's not just a rock of safety that we can flee to. He Himself is a treasure that we learn to depend on. He is saying, Abram, put your hope in me and you will find in me all that you need. I like the way the old Baptist founder B.H. Carroll put it. If a man has all things but not God, he is poor indeed. But if he has God and nothing else, he is rich beyond measure. That's what God is giving Abram here. God is giving Himself. But notice, even in his present state of mind, and this is very much like us, even in his present state of mind, these promises don't really bring the assurance Abram feels that he needs. Because it's after God makes this promise that Abram voices his complaint to God. God, I don't see it. I don't see how this all fits together. But God, in fatherly kindness, meets Abram in his doubts, takes him outside, and once they get there, he doesn't rebuke him, he doesn't strike him dead, but instead takes him by the hand, as it were, leads him under the stars, points up and says to him, Abram, look up, count the stars if you can, so shall your descendants be. I mean, what a promise. The God who spread out the galaxies when He created the earth, the same God who built the Milky Way, maybe even for this very purpose, maybe the Milky Way exists to strengthen a doubting saint when he is struggling. This God comes to Abram, says to him, "Looky there! Looky there! Count them if you can! That's how big my promise to you is." And Abram believed God, and God counted him as righteous. That brings you to the next thing to see here, and that is to understand that Abraham, like every believer, Abraham is justified by faith in God alone. By trusting God for what God says He will do. By trusting God as a keeper of His promises. Church, according to the Bible, this is the only way of salvation. To be justified means that God counts you as righteous. That God looks at you and considers you to be someone who has kept the full requirements of His law so that He finds no blot or spot or wrinkle in you, so that you are now and forever welcomed into His fellowship, so that you are declared acceptable to Him. Your life itself is considered acceptable in His sight. But how can that be? Because the Bible says within ourselves there is no one righteous, not even one. Abraham, we have seen already, is a sinner. You and I, and the Bible makes this very clear, we are sinners. We are not righteous. So how can God look at us and consider us to be righteous? This was the big issue in the Reformation. How can God, in His perfect holiness, accept you, a stained sinner? Well, the only answer the Bible ever gives is that God counts us righteous when by faith we are joined to Christ, the righteous one. Christ, Abraham's promised Messiah, is the only one who is righteous with the kind of righteousness that God will accept. So it's only by faith in Him, the righteous one, that God counts us as having that same perfect righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ. And so Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him. God credited him as righteous. He believed. This is the very first use of that word believe in the whole of the Bible. It means to stand under something. To stand upon the promise that God has made. Abram stands upon the promise God made to send a son, and through that son to raise a nation, and through that nation to bring a seed, the promised seed, who will crush the serpent's head. A descendant through whom the world, Genesis 12, God told Abram, will be blessed. Okay, how do we know that all that is wrapped up in what Abram believed? Because the last thing God said in verse 5, before Abram believed, is, "So shall your seed be." Look into the heavens and see the stars. So shall your seed. Yes, seed can mean the descendants, but also that word seed contains within it that idea of the promised seed, the one whom God will send, that one they were looking for. In fact, I don't think there's any way that Abram could have missed the connection. God was promising more than just a son to Abram. God was promising a Savior for the world, and Abram got it. How do we know he got it? Jesus Himself will later say in John 8:56, "Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abram was justified by faith when he believed the promise of God. You know what else? The Apostle Paul goes on to say that this promise that was given to Abraham was not just for Abraham alone. That this promise that was given to Abraham was not just for Israel alone. But this promise that was given to Abraham was for you and me sitting here this morning listening to this word. Let me read it to you. It's out of Romans chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "In hope against hope, Abram believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." This very promise. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's all Abraham. But look at the next verse. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Friend, this promise and this saving righteousness that God revealed to Abram there under the night sky is also a saving righteousness that God revealed for you who will believe the same promise in the same God who stood there with Abraham that night. There is a righteousness that is credited by faith alone. And it is this upon which you and I stand now. Now that's wonderful. But there's more here. God's not done assuring Abram. Look at this third thing. In order to fully assure Abram that everything he's promised, he will certainly do, God makes a covenant of assurance with Abram in order to drive the promise firmly home. Read with me beginning in verse 7. And he, that is God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. I've often thought how that sounds to us. Lord, how do I know for sure this is going to happen? Bring me these animals. What kind of answer is that? We'll see that. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Like I say, this all sounds very strange to us. What kind of answer is it when he says, God, show me how I know for sure that all of this is going to happen, and then God says, go get some animals and cut them in two? Why would God have him do this? Get them, lay them out there on the ground, leave them there. I mean, it just sounds kind of disturbing. But Abram knew immediately what it is God had in mind. Abram had seen this kind of thing before. It was the beginning of an ancient covenant-cutting ceremony. In fact, if you look down to verse 18, it even uses these very words. Literally, in the Hebrew it says, on that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. He cut a covenant. Now, why cut a covenant? Well, we still use that language today, don't we? You ever hear somebody say, oh, so-and-so cut a contract? Or he cut a deal? Why do we cut contracts and cut deals? Well, it all goes back to this covenant-cutting ceremony. Back then, if you wanted to pledge yourself in an agreement to someone that you would certainly fulfill your end of the bargain, there would be a covenant-cutting ceremony. Let's say Bob and I are the heads of two tribes, and we're coming together and we're going to make an agreement by which the two of us will relate to one another. And because it's very important that we believe each other's word and that it be an ironclad agreement, we would perform a cutting ceremony. We would come together. There would be certain animals based on the kind of agreement it was. We would bring those animals out. We would kill them. We would cut them in two and lay them side by side on either side of a path. And then the two of us, Bob and I, together representing our groups, would walk between the pieces of those torn animals, saying in effect, if I fail to keep my end of the bargain, or you fail to keep your end of the bargain, let what has happened to these animals happen to me. We're putting our lives on the line. We are calling down upon ourselves a curse if we fail to keep our word and fail to do what we promised to do. Now, in the normal covenant-cutting ceremony, both parties would walk together between the pieces. And they would walk together between the pieces, indicating their partnership in this process. Each one was putting his life on the line. Each one was binding himself with a curse. May what happened to the animal happen to me. Certainly, that's what Abram expects to happen here. And so he goes and he gets the animals God tells him to get. He cuts them in half, lays the halves out there, one on each side of the path, and he waits for God. Evidently, he waits a long time because verse 11 says that the birds of prey came down and he chases them away to keep them from eating at the carcasses. It's interesting, by the way, to see what the commentaries have to say about these birds of prey. One says that they represented the powers of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the pagan nations who are often depicted as birds of prey who want nothing more than to keep this covenant from taking place. And so it is, according to this view, Satan who tries to prevent the promised seed from coming to crush the serpent's head. That very well could be right. But it's what happens next that really changes everything. And this is the focus, beginning in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the river, the great river, the river Euphrates. Several things here as we just walk through this passage. First of all, notice that God comes and puts a deep sleep that falls upon Abram. And then it says, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Terror and great darkness are often signs in the Bible of the presence of God in all of His holiness and power. Think of Mount Sinai, when God came down and the place was shrouded with clouds and smoke and rumblings and the people were terrified. I'm afraid we sometimes imagine that it is a light and easy thing to stumble into the presence of God. But the Bible says it is a fearful thing to come into the presence of God. When Moses met God, he threw himself to the ground in fear beside the burning bush. When Isaiah saw God in the temple, he cried out in terror, woe is me, I'm undone. Even the Apostle John, when he saw the risen Christ in the book of Revelation, fell like a dead man to his feet. It is a terrifying thing to come into the presence of a holy God. The second, God speaks to Abram to reveal terrible things to come. He speaks to him of sin, captivity, and judgment. But notice in the midst of this coming time of hardship for his descendants, there is a word of assurance. Know for certain. Know for certain that your descendants, though they will suffer many things, God will be with them. Though they will wait a long time, God's promise will not fail. And in the end, in God's timing, God will bring them back to this land in perfect fulfillment of this promise. Now that's the thing Abram was waiting to hear. There will be a nation who comes from him. There will be descendants. They will inhabit this land. God will keep his promise. But Abram has to wait for God's timing in the fulfillment. Church, we often need to understand that faith requires a waiting upon the Lord. That God does not bring heaven to earth in the way that we often dream and desire, that between here and there, there's a great deal of hardship. But then, and here's the big thing. Oh, listen, do not miss the significance of this next thing. If you're asleep, wake up. This is where it gets good. Then God passes between the pieces of the torn animal alone. Do you see it? Verse 17, And it came about after the sun had set, and it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Suddenly the bright light bursts through, and we see this cloudy, bright, shimmering cloud of glory, like the children of Israel will later see at Mount Sinai, like the God who will interpose Himself between the Israelites and the pursuing Egyptians, like the cloud of God's glory that falls upon the tabernacle. This is the evident presence of the Holy God among them. And He comes between the pieces. I mean, this is huge. What did Abraham expect to happen? Abram expected that he and God would walk together as partners between the pieces, indicating that the two of them each were keeping their end of the bargain. But what does God do instead? God puts Abram to sleep. God leaves Abram slumbering on the ground, while God alone, in this vision of blinding light, passes between the pieces. God alone puts His life on the line. I mean, do you see the significance of this? What does it mean? It means God is not waiting on Abram to keep up his end of the bargain. God is saying to Abram, this promise doesn't depend upon you. This promise doesn't hang upon your faithfulness. It all hangs upon Me. The whole weight of the curse falls upon God. Which is why verse 18 says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It doesn't say Abram and God made a covenant together. God made a covenant with Abram. Oh, church, I want you to see the significance of this. Who is it who is responsible to fulfill the promise? Is it Abram? Is it 50% Abram and 50% God? 10% Abram and 90% God? How about 1% Abram and 99% God? It's all God. God alone will see to it that Abram and his seed survive. God alone will safeguard the promise and its blessing. God will do that. And so, in order to remove all doubt from Abram's mind, none of the keeping of this promise will hang upon the weak will of Abram. God will do it alone. God will receive the glory as Abram trusts Him by faith. God promises, Abram believes. God acts, Abram receives. How? By trusting God for the promise. Do you see this morning how this mirrors exactly the pledge of salvation that God has made to you in Christ? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. Not even the faith came from you. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Or in Romans 4, verse 16, which is basically Paul's commentary on these very verses out of Genesis, Paul says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. God has not rested the weight of His promises upon you, or even upon the strength of your faith. But the weakest faith may lay hold of the smallest promise, and resting there you will find the greatest power, that of God Almighty Himself, surging forth to take hold of you and to bring you safely home to the salvation He has promised, and He will finish. God alone takes full responsibility for the keeping of all of His promises. All Abram must do and all you must do is believe, that is, rest upon, trust Him to do what He has promised to do. Oh, what a great Savior! But wait, what about Abram's sin? What about Abram's failings? What about his weakness? How can they be overcome? God is too pure of eyes to look upon sin. God is holy. He will not wink at sin. He will not ignore sin. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet as though it didn't exist. So how is the sin of this saint taken care of? God doesn't spell it out fully here in this passage. In fact, we'll see that spelling out better next week. But there is a glimpse of something here that points to what God clearly has in mind. For built into the very heart of this covenant ceremony, we find a sin-bearing sacrifice. Do you see it? The animals bear the penalty of the curse. They die in the place of the participants. There's blood on the ground at their feet. The curse in this picture is very real. You can smell the blood as you walk between the pieces. You can see the wages of sin is death. The penalty for breaking the covenant is death. And so we have a picture, a reminder of the substitute sacrifice. One must die for another's sins. It's the same picture that we saw back in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. Do you remember? Genesis 3, they tried to make coverings for themselves from fig leaves. Poor, pathetic, feeble attempts, the works of their own hands, which always fail to cover the stain of human sin. But then God comes. And God covers their shame with the skins of animal. An animal dies to cover their transgression. Sin brings death, but another dies in their place. And yet here there is even more. For here, not only do the animals die in Genesis 15, but notice, did you see it? God Himself steps between the pieces. God Himself accepts the penalty of the curse upon Himself. And there in the darkness of that vision, God takes Abram's place and bears the full load of the covenant Himself. Church, that too is a picture. For soon it points to another day that will be shrouded in darkness. Another hill in another time. And God Himself will again step between the pieces, this time hoisted between heaven and hell, high up on a cross. And God, in the form of His own dearly beloved Son, will take on Himself the full weight and curse of our sin, of our transgression, of our covenant breaking. So that all who share in the faith of Abraham, who look not to themselves and what they have done, not to their accomplishments, but away from themselves to God and His promise found in Christ, all who share the faith of Abraham will share in the promise Abraham receives for salvation. Let's pray together. Father, I speak this morning to men and women, children, who all, by very nature of their birth, are under the condemnation and penalty of sin. Every one of us are covenant breakers. Every one of us are under the curse. But You, Lord, have come. And what Abraham saw there figuratively, spelled out in the sand, the broken bodies of animals, and in the God who takes the curse upon Himself, we now have in reality a Christ who was Himself broken for us. A God who stood in the gap and took upon Himself the curse, the penalty of our sins, so that we, sleeping by faith like Abraham, might have an assurance of our salvation. And so, Father, we look. We look by faith alone to what You have done. Lord, I pray for the people in this room, each one, Lord, dear to me. I pray that the one who is still looking to himself and his efforts, still trying from his slumber to struggle up enough good works, enough faith, enough whatever in himself, would simply fall back to the ground and look up to Christ alone and say, there and there alone is my salvation. There and there alone is my shield. There and there alone is my treasure. And would find in the finished work of Christ a full and complete saving grace. For it is to You alone that we look this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.